We do prayer on Monday nights and worship on Friday nights, and we'd love for you to get involved in both of those because they're quickening awakening. And Russell, who does worship on the Friday nights, is looking for other worship leaders to help him out on some of the other nights rotating. So you could see Russell, he was playing the bass a moment ago. Next week, the children's dance workshop, which is going to be led by P.D. Escovedo and the youth, is going to happen for our kindergarten to fifth grade. It's like a morning program. Check with Grace after service or go online. We'd love for you to bring your kids, grandkids. And then I think that's what I'm going to do right now. That's good. Okay, turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 1. I'm going to do a pretty good amount of teaching on purpose because I think you will strengthen what we already know, but the faith will come because we hear it in the Word, and then we'll step into the victory that Jesus carried, the secrets of how he lives a giving life. This Saturday, we're going to start praying for the London team. We're going to be prayed for. If you could come up during Nations Prayer on Sunday, we'd love for you to pray for us. We leave Monday, and so this Sunday, I'm excited because there's a supernatural deposit of hope that's coming into awaken inside of every one of us. You know, the hope that comes after the hope you had. The one that you had that you went ran out, now the one that God has that never runs out. That's what I'm sensing in my spirit on Sunday. So I'm looking forward to that, and as we get ready for the Hope Conference in about a couple months. But last Sunday, we went into the idea that Jesus, he said, no man takes my life, I lay it down. And because I lay it down, my Father loves me. I have power to lay it down and to take it up. And so we touched on this idea that Jesus and we are not to find ourselves being taken from, but we're to find ourselves being giving away. And the same thing can be taken from us or given from us. And when it's being taken, we have to make the shift to reposition so that we can have it being a gift instead of something being taken. Because if it's being taken, you're a victim, and soon it will just leave you bankrupt and bitter. And if it's given and you have the capacity to hold that faith, then it becomes something that's eternal and wonderful. Now, the good news is if you recognize, I've just spent a season of being taken from, you can turn what has been taken from in the presence of God back to a gift by forgiving. So you can't, really, it's unlimited your life to begin fully deposited over to the Lord. But unfortunately, like in Hebrews chapter 10, we can find that we did something so freely by the Spirit. In fact, let me just start there because it just keeps coming back to my mind. Hebrews 10, and most of you who have walked with the Lord for any length of time, you'll go, oh yeah, I know what that feels like. In verse 32, chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 32, it says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. I'll read on, but just a moment. When I first got saved, I shared on Sunday, I had a wealth of musical equipment and instruments. And because that had been the focus of my life, now Jesus became everything. It was the first thing that was plundered. It was the first thing that just was taken. And I didn't care. It didn't matter. I didn't care. I don't know where most of that equipment ever went. Just because I had an enduring possession for myself in heaven. Do you understand that? We probably all have a testimony of something that once was a precious, then we don't care, and it was all there. Now he makes the exhortation. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. That's confidence. It's that That's quiet, settled assurance that what I am, my reward is in heaven, my treasure's in heaven, my place is there. So which has a great reward? And then it goes on, and here's our struggle. For you have need of endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So the will of God is to believe on him. The will of God is an active continuance of belief, and it's seen in a vibrant hope. If you're wondering if your faith's doing well, check how your hope is. Because your faith is attaching itself to hope, and without any hope, your faith may very well be there in that God is able, but you've really got to disconnect from God is willing, and you're not anticipating. So when the hope and the faith continue through life, we receive the promise. So there's something about what I started, I must continue. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's when we begin to, through abuse, through loss, through trauma, through being taken from, and not readjusting and collecting ourselves back in God and causing that to become a gift again through forgiveness and wholeness, we start to draw back. We're no longer the first in line. We no longer hold back. We draw back. And what God says, that his soul then has no pleasure. See, he knows what it's costing every one of us in this room to live life of faith. He knows what it's costing. You cannot fake him out, and nor will you be missed out by what you've done. It's truly there before him. So he says, though, it's worse than just pleasure. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, which is an old English word for destruction, but to those who believing to the saving of the soul. So when I start to draw back because what has happened to me is so horrific and I can't no longer see the treasure that I have been given, I have in place of what I have lost, and I begin to pull back and I no longer are engaged at the level that God called me up into, and the hope and the faith is dwindling. And we were sharing with someone this afternoon that, you know, according to the Bible in Proverbs, it says the backslider in heart is filled with his own ways. So for me, whenever I'm backsliding is when all I can think about is myself. God is no longer greater than me. He's no longer worthy of everything. I am now, woe is me, poor me. So when I start drawing back, Father is the pleasure. I'm not experiencing the pleasure that he has for me, which he still has in his son, but I'm not partaking. I draw further back, and next thing you know, I'm starting to get my heels nipped, and I'm starting to get overthrown. And I've had that happen hundreds of times. Because a lot of times I get way out there and then I go through one overwhelming loss, and then I don't know how to hold my place and recover my place. So then I begin to play it safe and get a more guarded position. And then I begin to lose a sense of that supernatural life that's preserving me, and I'm in the natural life. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever lived in the supernatural life and try to go back living the natural life, there's just no grace there. There's just no help. There's like God says, you know, this, you don't belong here. You know, what are you doing here? You know, you've kind of retreated. And then there's this, you know, until you get, you know, you get overwhelmed, and then you go, help, and then pulls you up. Why did you doubt? Oh, you have little faith. Let's keep going. Over and over and over again. So we're good in that. That's our journey. So now Jesus somehow walked through his 3.5 years of intense ministry and understood from observing the Father how to keep himself from not doing that. So here's the things that I want you to see. The first one is in chapter 1 of Mark. And that is that Jesus had a persistent and intentional prayer life, the alone time with God. And his alone time was his first thing he did, and it was the thing he guarded and made his priority of his day. I used to share, for time's sake, let me just tell you, in from Mark chapter 1, verse 21, all the way to verse 35, Mark chapter 1, 21 to 35, Jesus has begun his ministries in Capernaum. And it begins on a Shabbat, on a Saturday morning in the synagogue. And he opens the gospel, begins to preach. There's a demonized man who is miraculously delivered. Then he goes from the Shabbat service off to Peter's mother-in-law's house, and he sits down and he has a meal. But his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, is sick with a fever. He first goes and lays hands on her, heals her. She gets up, the fever leaves her, and she serves them. They eat. That afternoon, by evening time, out in front of the house, there is a crowd of people, demonized, sick, all from the regions, and he starts healing them. So you can imagine this full day of ministry. Now, just this one verse, let's go back to verse 35. So this is after that day, he goes to bed, and it says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.'" We're going to see the second part of Jesus' dynamic secret was that in that place of prayer, he discovered the will of the Father. And he stayed inside of what the Father was willing and not what the need was demanding. Do you understand that? A lot of people burn out because they let the demand pull on them and they don't know when to stop the demand and go to the will. Yeah. Does that make sense? You can have too long of a prayer line. You can go too far too long. So, but a couple other verses in chapter 6 of Mark, 6:46. I love this verse. After he had fed the 5,000, he dismisses the crowd. He sends the disciples out on the boat. And it says in verse 46, Mark 6:46, "And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray." So on the most glorious day, again, he closes the day by going and reconnecting. Truth be known, if you understand things of the Spirit, power flows through you. Anointing flows through you. And those powers, anointings, and such must be emptied. They must be returned back to God. You must recalibrate back as a son. You must get your head out of your anointing, because your anointing will not always be there. You've got to get yourself back in your sonship, back in your place, and back in your rest, and back into the will of the Father. So that's what prayer is needed. Prayer precedes ministry. Prayer is to follow ministry. Prayer was Jesus' night before he chose his 12 disciples. It was the night before he preached the Sermon on the Mount. It was just the journey of his life. In Luke 5, I love this verse. Chapter 5, Luke verse 16. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. Let's see if Mark gets there faster than I do. Funny, my grandson. There it went. Thank you. "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and he prayed. I'm going to make a reference to each one of these that in the last day of Jesus' ministry, they were all not only present, but paramount, because he had built them into his entire life. When the Garden of Gethsemane was his night of sorting himself before God, he went to the place that he prayed, and he spent 3 hours in prayer. So he could do that at that critical mass because he had become a part of his life from the beginning of his ministry. It was a guarded truth, his alone time. It has to be for any of us to carry out the assignment and not draw back and into perdition. We've got to keep a prayer life equal to the demand of the giving life we're in. Does that make sense? And recover ourselves whenever, and they will get out of order. They will just get out of order. You'll be overwhelmed and you got to return so that all that is coming now is giving and all that has been taken has been forgiven. Okay, the next thing I said, he only did the will of the Father. John 4, I love this little moment in John. This is, again, I'm pointing out the early part of Jesus' ministry, so you see this was not a phenomenon of the last intensity. The truth is about our life is we are what we are. That's what we are. And you will be what you will be when you are forced to be. If you develop it in the time of rest, then you can do it in the time of stress. If you learn to function in the time of peace, then you'll respond the same in the time of war. So in Jesus' ministry, he is ministering to this woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. She's off. She's gone to go tell the city about this encounter she's just had. Disciples are marveling that he's talking to a woman. He starts talking about, I've already got food you don't have any knowledge of. They're wondering, well, who fed you? And then in John chapter 4, Jesus, in verse 34, says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus built he derived his nourishment from being inside of the Father's will, from living in union. He goes on to say to them, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Prayer isn't just to petition and get God to do what we need him to do. It's probably the least of what prayer was designed for. Prayer is to calibrate us to the will and workings of the God so we can do only what we see our Father do. So he's saying, you guys are still on this timetable. I'm on a different timetable. You've got to lift up your eyes and see. This is the timetable to be in. And that's a really important thing in the kingdom, is to be on the time with God, because you can be early or you can be late, and neither is good as being there on time. So then he goes on in chapter 5. He heals a man at the pool of Bethesda. It's the beginning part of his ministry. Everybody's up in arms because he does it on the Sabbath. And now they're contending with what he did and why he did it. And verse 16 of chapter 5, John 5, verse 16, he says, For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So this is God. I'm just walking with God. He's greater than the Sabbath. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. God forbid, right? That's who we are to be, living in this kind of union with our Father. No less. Yes, we are in union with Jesus in our Father, but it is still no less a partnership that would be rivaled in the religious mind as an equality, even though we are totally inside of Christ and dependent on him. But Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. So even though Jesus is walking a sinless life, having a prayer life, doing all that he's done, holding his place, he can't just initiate anything. He's dependent upon seeing what the Father does. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. This is the principle of imitation. It is true. It's been proven in psychology and in all stages of life. You can become through imitation what you've been given the seed to be. And if you do not have that which to imitate, you cannot necessarily awaken and become. So a little child without the interaction with the parents will find themselves delayed in their development because they have nothing to become. Yeah. You can take an infant child, start to stick out your tongue at the little baby, and the baby sin will be imitating you just because it's just doing what it sees. Long before it knows what a tongue is, or you can understand when you say stick out your tongue. It's just doing it because it's seeing it. So whatever he sees, that he does. And the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. So this is like this large door that Jesus is trying to tell the religious people, hey, you know, you really don't have any idea how vast the Father is and what he's doing. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So Jesus practiced a life that was doing the will of the Father, not being driven by the need and demand of man. And that's a hard thing to do. It is a hard thing because it looks like to say no to a need that you're being less than compassionate. And yet Jesus was moved by compassion and at times met every need. But once he did one of those kind of days, he retreated and spent the rest of the night in prayer. Does that make sense? Because he was drained. He was taken from. He had no longer the capacity to carry at that level. And he had to go back. And if he had to go back, how much more do we have to go? Do you understand? How much more do we are dependent to live in this intentional union? And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, having lived a life of saying, my food is to do the will of you who sent me, when he's faced with the greatest test of his life, said, Lord, Father, if there's any way you can cause this cup to pass before me, please let it happen. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He could pray that prayer because he'd been praying this prayer. Okay, third thing. Jesus lived from the kingdom of God and not the will of man, the kingdom of man, the mindset of man. He lived from he was kingdom-minded. And that, again, comes from beholding the Lord and living and being in his presence and hearing his voice. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He went on in Luke's gospel at the same exhortation to say, don't be afraid, little children, it is your Father's good intention to give you the kingdom. He taught us in prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This was like a posture of, okay, this is not about that I come out better. This is about the kingdom being manifest, being demonstrated. In John 18 is the most telling of Jesus' kingdom-mindedness. And I think we have to, this is really going to be on our last days. We're going to learn this. Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate. Pilate is befuddled by the crowd's insistence on Jesus' death, on Jesus' seemingly, unalterable confidence and quietness and silence. And Pontius Pilate, verse 33 of chapter 18, John 18, 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered him, I, a Jew, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, here's our verse. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate said to him, well, are you the king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am the king, and for this cause I was born. For this cause I have come to the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no fault in him at all. Jesus was aware what to fight for and what not to fight for. Therefore, he did not fight in places where we get drawn into fights and get drained. We get pulled into causes that are not ours to defend. We get into trying to recover things that should be released. We try to right wrongs that should just be forgiven. We're not aware of the kingdom. Therefore, we don't understand its value system, and we don't understand what it is that the kingdom is actually asking. Truth be told, the kingdom was given so that Jesus could die, so that we could be delivered, so that it was imperative that he died. And when he was in the garden and the disciples are overwhelmed with sleep, then now comes the guard from the temple, and they come to arrest him. And the disciples are trying to defend him. He says, this is my Father's will. I could ask for legions of angels. He says, should I not drink the cup that's been given me? So he he had an awareness that in the kingdom, loss is gain and defeat is victory. And being taken from and released is greater than being delivered and protected. He just understood a dynamic that allowed him to do what none of the disciples could do. Think about in Hebrews 11, it says that there are some who in faith were delivered from lions and from torture, but there were others who refused deliverance in order that they might seek a better resurrection. Is that crazy? You don't do that because I'll get a bigger prize if I just go through this. You only do it because you have your eyes on him and the joy that he is set before you. You can endure the cross and despise the shame because you're resourcing from heaven. You're resourcing from the kingdom. You're no longer resourcing from, well, how's this end up placing me at the end of this? Can I afford to do this? Truth is, in the kingdom, what we're being asked for to do, we cannot afford to do it. We humanly cannot be the people God is going to call us to be in the days ahead of us. We cannot. And any of us who still think we can, we have still more time to learn. Seriously, right? Because that's first course of growth is to learn that you cannot do what you've been told to do. And it's not even just more prayer and then I could do it. It's not myself is the problem, and God hosts himself on my weakened state. So therefore, I'm not going to try to live a life of no weakness. I'm going to recognize that grace is sufficient in my weakness, and that's where he habitates. And so it's a shift. It's a mindset. It's entirely different kingdom-minded. The fourth thing, so Jesus had alone time with God, secret time. He had an awareness of the will of the Father. He was kingdom-minded. The fourth thing is that he learned obedience through the things he suffered. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. So let's look at Hebrews real quick, because there's a wealth in the first five chapters, starting in chapter 2. Four verses, four different places. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, speaking of our Lord. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. We're talking about the Father. It was fitting for him, our Father, for whom all of this is and by whom all of this is, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, which means complete, through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus stepped into a process of maturity that included massive conflict and trouble. A lot of times the suffering is our will, having to yield, trusting God when we don't know how. Let's go on. Look at verse 18. Maybe start at verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So in Jesus's capacity to release help, he was asked to go through what we go through. And beloved, you will be asked to go through things to bring help to others. It just isn't gospel to think that now that Jesus did it all, we don't have to experience any of it, so he can do it all without us ever touching any of it. It's disconnect. You know, do you understand what I mean? Paul said that we walked to the point we had a sentence of death in ourselves. We wanted to die because it was just so horrific what we were walking through. But we understand that sentence of death was to do one thing. It was to shift our trust base from self to God. And the comfort that we discovered in God now is something we're giving away. Yeah. So, beloved, some of us need to just kind of go, and God, dear Daddy, I've been through hell. And would you awaken heaven out of it? Would you unlock treasures of heaven, and will you release the treasures of hell? I mean, come on. I do not want to just live a hollow, broken, bitter old person. I want to be full of vibrancy. But I can't vibrant from myself anymore. That's gone. But where is the return of the vibrancy? Where is the consummation, the compensation of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that cool? But Jesus, now look, it goes on Hebrews 4. Look at Hebrews 4 and talking to us in verse 14. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here's the picture. The will of God will call us to go through difficulty. We will undergo things to overcome them. We will walk through the valley of the shadow of death so that we might demonstrate the fearlessness and the goodness of God in the midst of evil. We will be in places we don't want to be, suffering through things we do not want to suffer through. The question is, do I collapse under the weight of that, or do I find God in the midst of that and start carrying something of God from the throne of grace that not only carries me through this trial, but gives life to those around me? And that's what Jesus could do. He could constantly, I mean, think of him. He's having to constantly recalibrate. Whoa, these guys are, you know, the willfulness of these guys, the ignorance of these guys, the dullness of these guys. Oh, God, help me, keep me in love with them. Seriously, Jesus had to fully hold himself, because he was tempted like us. To Peter, one more of those stupid remarks and you're out of the organization. I am not putting up with this stupid fleshly mindset. He had to bite his tongue. More so than that, he had to go and God say, Father, what is it you dreamed for Peter again? Why do we call him Peter? I mean, he's definitely a twig, you know. because if he was not tempted like we were, then he could not bring to us help in where we are. And that's what prayer does. It resources the throne of grace so that what I'm going through that's creating this horrific experience, I have grace that is sufficient and I overcome. I walk in, I walk through. And so look at Hebrews 5 now. And this is, now we're back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 7, Hebrews. So, thank you. Sorry, I've got to put my thumbprint on it first and get the coat. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. That's a beautiful picture of the prayer in the garden. To him who was able to save him from death. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That is like, we could park there and say, why did the Son of God have to learn obedience through the things that he suffered? Why is the will of man so required to yield to God's will in difficulty, not in ease? And I used to do it when I was really young and it was simple to teach. Life was much simpler than it is today. I would use this illustration. It's because I was a youth pastor back then. I'd say, okay, if I said to you guys, tomorrow we're getting up 4 in the morning. I know it's early. But we're going to beat the traffic because we're off to Disneyland. We're going to spend the entire day at Disneyland until the park closes. And I was telling that to my kids or telling that to a bunch of teenagers. I'd say, how many of you would find that was a difficult thing to do? No, the hope was so alive. But what if I said to you, the same group of children or same group of teenagers, said, tomorrow morning we're getting up at 4, really early, because we have got to clean the entire house and the yard. We're going to start right before sun up. We're going to work the entire day. We're going to clean the carpet. We're going to wash the windows. We are going to mop the floor. We're going to rake the leaves and mow the lawn. We're just going all day long because it's really important to me that we get this done. Could you imagine your response as a teenager? I'm too tired. It's too hard. It's boring. Because there's something in us that just doesn't respond the same. It responds to pleasure in a different way than it does to difficulty. So Jesus was trained up or learned, and obedience is an interesting word here. There's two words here that are used. Sorry, Mark, you don't have this on your screen. I wrote this in my Bible. The word obedience, he learned obedience. It says to attentive hearkening, compliance, and submission. So he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And then verse 9, chapter 5 again, it says, and having been perfected, which means to be made complete, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That word, obey, means to hear under, as a subordinate, to listen attentively, to heed and conform. So we're going to follow Jesus as he followed the Father. He's going to give us the same kind of strength and advice to walk through difficulty that he learned, and we are going to do it by coming under and listening under. So we've all been in situations where we were willful because we were fearful and we refused to trust and do, and therefore we retreated and we did not learn. And there's been other times, for whatever reason, we decided, you know what, I don't know what I'm doing, you do. I want to come under what you do and just tell me what to do, even if it's counterintuitive to what my soul mechanism wants to do. I'm going to just do what you say. I want to learn. And that coming under, that's the obedience that we're to do, and that's where he becomes the author of salvation. So he was in this learning obedience. Again, it was in the midst of prayer. He brought to the Father what was going on. He just was not going, okay, I'll be a martyr. That's what my life's for. Because that's, I don't know about you, but if you ever just choose to accept evil coming upon you without coming from a vibrant life in God, you will just be, you just become taken over, taken advantage. You become the doormat. You're not the liberator. And you become bitter and angry, and you can tell because you're not happy. And all patience is, a sign of patience is happiness. Whenever we're patient, we're called to be happy. And so when I'm finding myself just going, I see another, asked another thing from another person, I'm going to scream. That's a sign that I'm not learning the obedience that I'm suffering in, because I'm not taking it to the Father and calling upon him who is able to save me from this. But most of the time he doesn't, does he? He just says, come on, honey, let me give you a big hug and a kiss. You can do this. Oh, it's too hard. No, you can do this. You're smart. You're capable. I can't do math. Oh, you can do math. No, but math is too hard. No. You're brilliant. You're my son. You're able. You see, that's the connection that God gives and gave to Jesus, and gave Jesus the courage to keep going further and further all the way to the cross. The last thing, he trusted. He trusted God with his future. And there is, for my reading of the scripture and my watching Jesus, there is, I can pray my life and I can get it alone. I can begin to become aware of the workings of the Father and start to move in the midst of what he's doing. I can have a recognition of the kingdom dynamics and its virtues and its value system. And I can even begin to kind of come to a level of, okay, this is hard, and I'm willing to keep going. But there comes this point where life changes, which is that will lead me to death. That will lead me to some place where I lose control. There is no guarantee of an outcome. As long as there's a guarantee of an outcome, there's never death. Right? I mean, that's one thing we know about dead people. They cease to complain. They're not worried about what color their coffin was now. They could, maybe before they were, but they don't care now. It's something has ended and something now has begun. But what can only end has to end when we totally release the control of it. And that can happen. That's what forgiveness is. That's what prayer, that's what that is. Now Jesus, in John 10, he said, no man takes my life. In Philippians 2, in verses 5 through 18, it talks about how he humbled himself to the point of death, even death of the cross. He went down under the Father's will to the point of death, death of the cross, but therefore God has highly exalted him. You can't raise yourself from the dead. If you can, then you're not dead. Yeah. You've gotten better. You got healed, but you didn't die. Yeah. What death means, you have lost control. You have relinquished the outcome to someone else. And when Jesus is on the cross in Luke 23, let's go to that. Luke 23, verse 46. This is the last of Jesus' description. Luke, he is on the cross. He starts off as we all do. Father, forgive them all. They don't know what they're doing. You know, I'm noble in my release. And then he grows up and, you know, it continues on to the, I'm taking care of you sinners. I'll get you in the kingdom. And John, take care of my mom. Mom, take care of John. And then it starts to become more and more overwhelming. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which leads to humanity finally gets a hold of you. I thirst. There's nothing. I'm being, my humanity is something I cannot be noble in. And then he says, it is finished. And then he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. That is the end of all prayer. Right? That was the last words of Jesus. That's the end of all prayer. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Father's, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said that, he breathed his last. Church, I want to show you this in Isaiah 53. This is recent years, because the Lord's asked of me so many times to let my soul go be crucified and not demand my soul's comfort, but let it relinquish its rights and control. And because I know that suke is the soul life, and that's the part that's being demanded of God, to die, to pick up the cross, to deny herself, and what Jesus laid down, and laying down my suke is just my will, my wants, my thoughts, my opinions, my have to. This is the way it ought to be. And you try to go, okay, what is happening here? And in Isaiah 53 was the prophetic picture of the Messiah. And we know that the sin offering, we know the sacrifice, we know the healing, we know all the promise in it. But listen to verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 53, verse 10 through 12. And this is the interaction of Father and Jesus, that last part of the cross, I believe with all my heart. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. You know, the reason sin is so evil is that no sin is an isolated event. And it'll affect all those who are connected to it. And you'll carry the grief, the sorrow, the loss, the hurt, your woundedness. And there's something about that which Jesus really came into contact with. His soul became an offering for the sin. So he was in the midst of this. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul. This is an interesting word, because it's the word of just being run out. It's like, you know, being worked out. The labor of his soul, and be satisfied. There's something in Jesus that was really literally being handed over and no longer the control of the outcome. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall satisfy many, justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Now, Paul, in Philippians 2, after he told us about Jesus' humility and to the point of death and being highly exalted, he went on to say of himself, we are now being poured out as a drink offering on the service and sacrifice of your faith. If you think about being poured out, that means like take a cup of water, pour it into the ground. It's useless. There is no recovering of that water from the back to the where it came from. It can metamorph. It can evaporate and go to the sky. It can water a plant. It can begin another life process, but it cannot return to what it once was. And the thing that we don't understand is that we are being conformed from a loving soul to a life-giving spirit. We are moving from the first Adam, which we all bore, to the image of the last Adam. We are moving from the earthly man that we are all born into to the heavenly man. And this is a life-giving spirit. So the soul must yield its supremacy. Willfulness is not beautiful. It's not beautiful in 2-year-olds, and it's even awfuler in 40-year-olds. Because there's something of God's beauty that only is seen in trust. And trust is something so beautiful. And Job, in the midst of his suffering, said, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. And that, unfortunately, is if God is to take us at times to the place that reveal his son and bring life to others, he's going to bring us through things that seem to us of no redemptive value and to which we lose control over. But in the process, if there's somehow that soul that once was so demanding, I cannot do that unless I have this, I will not do that unless this is the result, and that can just be handed over and freely given, then the door of resurrection is opened. Then the door of God bringing forth something that's never been there before. And that's what Jesus understood in his earthly walk, but even at the end of the cross, it was a very deep, deep, deep work. Because in between, I forgive you, and into your hands I commit my spirit, he had this moment, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had not forsaken him, but yet his soul became more cognitive of this injustice, this separation, this evil, this confusion, this hellish attack, and he was losing connection. Someone said it this way, there comes a time in the journey of a believer where you cannot recall or bring to mind how you got here and why you're here. What in the world am I doing here? And the devil at that time is healing his, you know, heralding his insults. You trusted God, that's why you do. You made yourself out to be God. You know, come off the cross and prove it. You are just you're a loser like everyone else. And you just swallowed up in that depth. But he regained himself in that posture and those words. I trust you. I trust you. So Jesus' life, and we'll just close with this. Maybe we all stand up and just let an activation, a fresh activation. Lord, that you would quicken our alone time again, so that we would not be people living apart from you when we don't have to. Lord, that you would begin to awaken for us a fresh awareness of what you are about and what you're doing right now. So we're not living in the wrong season. We're living in what we're observing. And Father, would you allow us to be again aware that the only kingdom that you're concerned about is yours. So our stuff isn't as important as we may think it is. And if our stuff being lost so your kingdom can grow, then the reward will be greater than what loss is. But help calibrate us there again. And Lord, wherever we are in the crucible of suffering, may we learn the obedience, the coming under that would give us that safety in the midst of craziness. And Lord, wherever we are in the middle of dying, may we let go of what we're holding on to at the very end and trust you. Lord, Jesus was not just vanquished. He did not just curse you and die. He said, I trust you and I'll die. So Lord, let trust rise up. Holy Spirit, for all of us and all in the world of the web, we ask you to recalibrate us into our alone time that you have called us to live in, to learn and to grow in. Renew us in the awareness of what it is that our Father's doing and the will that he's completing. Bring us into fresh awareness of kingdom dynamics and values and wonders, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, Lord, help us in our sufferings to find the point of obedience, to come under and in submission and joy. And Lord, where the end of our death moment is, let us relinquish control and trust you. I ask you to do this for all of us so that we might be those who can conclude the journey in the fullness of hope that you'd started the journey with, not draw back into destruction, but have faith to the saving of our souls. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Bless you.